This morning we are continuing our series on the Ten Commandments, away in the wilderness as God guides his people for their good and for his glory as we follow Christ Jesus, our Master. This morning we're continuing our look at the eighth commandment, do not steal. We're going to read from the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 6 through 18, if you'd like to find that in your own Bible and follow along. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, if you're trying to find it. God speaks through his messenger to his people who have returned from exile, who have seen the temple rebuilt, and yet Jerusalem and the temple, God's people are lacking the former glory. They are awaiting greater restoration and struggling with being God's people after their return. And Malachi speaks on behalf of God to some of the struggles that they are having and what God has to say about what they're experiencing. Let me invite you now, if you are able, to stand for the reading of God's Word. Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 18. Let's attend to the Word of the Lord. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? That you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? And contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And therefore put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And your vine and the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed. For you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Please join me as we pray for God's guidance. Lord, you have sent your Spirit. You have sent your Spirit that our hearts might be awakened to our sin, that our hearts might hear the call of Christ, that we might be strengthened to obey. And so, Lord, by your Spirit this morning, your gracious gift of yourself to your church, would we heed your word? Would we listen and understand? And in that understanding, Lord, would you lead us to greater obedience that we might live for you with a greater understanding of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help me this morning to speak your word truthfully and clearly for the benefit of your people. Would all that falls short be quickly forgotten? We do this for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Something I've noticed as a father of young children and as a foster dad is that kids have strange memories. You can ask them what they had for dinner the day before and they'll look at you with a blank stare. But if at some point early in the week you promise ice cream during the weekend, then that child will show up as soon as dad gets home from work saying, "It's the weekend, when are we having ice cream?" And with that particular memory, especially when it involves cupcakes or cakes or candy and ice cream, is a profound sense of justice and fairness. Well, you promised. You said we'd have ice cream. And we as parents need to wrestle with the fulfillment of our word. I pity the parent who withholds promised ice cream. See, when children don't receive what's promised to them, they take note. They see it as an injustice. When we consider what it means to fulfill God's commandments, we obey God's word not only in not doing what we're not supposed to do, but in doing what we are supposed to do. It's not just sins of transgression, as we call them, but there are also sins of omitting what we are meant to do. And so as we consider the eighth commandment, do not steal, we need to consider the fact that obedience to the eighth commandment is more than refraining from taking what belongs to others. But the eighth commandment is also obeyed in giving to others what is due them. In the book of James, he decries how the rich withhold the wages of their workers. It's theft, not because they're taking from the workers what they already have in their possession, but they are withholding from them what is their due. And in this passage, the prophet speaking on behalf of the Lord says to the people of God, you are stealing, you are robbing from God. You are failing to give to Him what is due Him. Here in this passage, by failing to pay the tithe, the tenth of all that they receive to be returned to God. Now, for a moment, we need to consider what that means that we could take anything from God. It's not that I can take something from one part of the world and put it in another part of the world and it somehow escapes God's possession. No, it is about not honoring God, not giving to God the acts of obedience, the acts of worship that are due His as God. And so here in the passage, that has to do with the provision of the tithe. Now, the 10% that was paid to the temple was first and foremost provision for the Levites and the priests. When God graciously and generously called His people to Himself and promised them the land of Canaan, He gave to all the tribes different places. But the Levites didn't have any land, and so they couldn't farm or raise cattle to provide for themselves. And so God said, as I have given you this land, I require from you a tenth of what you have to provide for the Levites, for the priestly clan. And from that, the priests would offer their own tenth to the Lord. God is saying by withholding, this 10% meant to provide for the priests, those who are supposed to serve in the rebuilt temple, you are withholding from me what is due me. You are robbing me. Now this morning, as those who live on this side of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in His teaching, we would rightly raise the point that really in the New Testament, we don't see the tithe, the giving of 10%, as an explicit requirement. But as we read in the New Testament, our call to give to God, our gifts, to worship Him, to view our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to Him, our call to care for the needy, to offer mercy, to uphold justice, are just as high, if not higher, a requirement than the offering of 10%. We see this expressed in Matthew 25 as Jesus talks about the day of judgment. I'm going to read from the end of Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. And then the King will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and serve you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Just as God's people returned to God what was due him by caring for the Levites through the offering of the tithe, so God's people, so those called into salvation by Jesus, those who are righteous, are those who serve the Lord, who give to God what is due him when we care for the least of these. But we're often blind to this robbing of God. When God, through Malachi, informs his people that they are robbers, that they are robbing him, they say, how so? What do you mean we're robbing you, God? And he has to explain it to them by withholding the tithe. They are taking what is due him. They're like the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and wants to know what he will do to inherit eternal life as part of the kingdom. And Jesus mentions the commands and he says, I fulfilled all the commands. And then Jesus says, then go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor. He thinks he has fulfilled God's commands, and yet he sees that he has not fulfilled all righteousness and goes away sad. In the passage I read earlier from Matthew 25, those who are not invited into the kingdom, those on the left, said, Lord, when did we see you naked? When did we see you hungry? When did we see you in prison? That's when they did not see and care for those in their community who were naked and hungry and thirsty and sick. They don't have an excuse. God's prophet Malachi speaks to the blindness of God's people in order that their eyes would be open to their theft from God. He meets their stuttering. But God, when did we say? But God, how are we robbing you? But God, when were we speaking ill of you? By seeking to open their eyes so that they would turn from robbing God to giving God all that he is due. That they would be generous. That they would be givers instead of robbers. And he helps them do that by pointing out this reality that we are often have our eyes fixed on what we are doing, or what we are due, or what we have, or what we want. And instead, Malachi draws attention to God. He draws attention to God's mercy and grace. He draws attention to God's provision and to God's glory. So that those who are failing to give the tithe, and to us today, instead of blindly robbing from God and thus robbing ourselves of the enjoyment of God's blessings, our eyes might be opened to who God is through his mercy and provision and glory so that we might give him what he is due. And so in this passage, would our eyes be opened that we might give God what is due when we see God's mercy? Now, God's people are struggling. They're experiencing a time of deprivation and struggle. There seems to be crop failures, pests, likely drought. And so they have been grumbling, and part of what Malachi as a book is doing is addressing their concerns and opening their eyes not to God's failures, but to theirs. But they are upset and they have accused God of being unjust. God, you're not taking care of the arrogant. And now, God, you're not meeting our needs. You promised us restoration, and we have come back from exile. Where is the glorious restoration? Where is the land flowing with milk and honey? Where are our provisions? The essence is, God, you are not fulfilling your end of the bargain. Verse 6 begins to speak to that. It says, I, the Lord, do not change. Hint, I'm God. I don't change. You think it's me not fulfilling my responsibilities, or could it be you? Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Do you hear that? You, O children of Jacob, are not consumed because I do not change. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Do you hear that God is saying, you are missing. You are blind as you are wrestling with your struggle, as you are withholding the tithe that is due me. You are failing to see my grace and my mercy. Grace is unmerited favor. It is the giving of a gift that someone is not required to receive. And mercy is likewise undeserved, but it's the removal of negative consequences that's due someone. And he mentions, O children of Jacob, you are children of promise. Jacob, who is the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, who received the covenant blessings, I graciously promised them that they would be blessed. But you, ever since the day of your fathers, you have been forgetting my statutes. But God says, because I'm God, you are not consumed. Because I am gracious and because I'm merciful, you're not consumed. Stop worrying about at the moment what you don't have. Have you forgotten what you deserve? God is not being unfair. He says they are suffering a curse because he is disciplining his children whom he loves for their good, that they might turn from their selfishness, from their self-preservation, to generosity in the care and provision for others by which they give to God what is rightly his. He says, because I am gracious, because I am unchanging, because I have shown you mercy, even now I will turn back to you if you will return to me. I am ready for you to repent. I am ready to open the door, the windows of heaven, that I might pour blessing upon you. I am God. I am gracious and I am merciful. Remember that. See that. And turn to me, and through your repentance, give to me what I am due. He is ready to favor them, to bless them, if they would return. This is important, though, for us to consider with verse 10 quickly, that verse 10 is an example of the dangers of reading verses of the Bible outside of context. Verse 10 says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and therefore put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour down for you blessing until there is no more need. This is a passage that read on its own without the surrounding verses sounds like this. If you will give me, if you will obey me, I will bless you. And so this is often used by those who are proponents of what we call the prosperity gospel to say, if you have enough faith and if you have enough obedience, God will then bless you. And frankly, this is often used by churches to say, give the church more money. If you will pay the tithe, if you will richly contribute to my ministry, my television broadcast ministry, then surely God will financially bless you and you will have that job, you will have that house, you will have that health. But God is not saying here he will reward faith with blessing, but he is saying they have forgotten that they are already in a state of blessing. They are already in a state of grace. God has already withheld from them what they deserved in punishment. He has already given them what they don't deserve in calling them his people to know him. When we are blind to the grace and mercy of God, we will operate with our giving under a contrived sense of deserving. And we will think that what we have is a result of us being those who deserve it. When what this passage says is, I have not changed, I have not consumed you, even though you've turned your back on me for generations. We are prone to withhold mercy. We are prone to withhold grace. We are prone to withhold pursuit of justice, to relieve oppression, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked. When we have closed our eyes to what God has given us in his grace and mercy. I've shared this, I think, before, but this is a struggle that I and friends of mine that are foster parents often have. As foster parents, you are put into a situation wherein, through whatever reason, a child has been removed from the home of their caregivers, usually their biological parents. And yet, as is the case in most states, the state works to see to it that the child can be reunited to their parent. And it's very tempting when you have a stable household. It's very tempting when you have not been accused of negligence or abuse, when you have the ability to provide and clothe and protect a child, to look disdainfully on that foster parent or that caregiver and say, why should they have another chance? And yet, the more that we've been in the foster system and been part of it, one of the things that we've grown to understand is that oftentimes those who lose children, who have their children removed from their homes, are those themselves who were raised as foster kids, who did not have a pattern of how to care for children, who did not have loving investment, who were not cared for and loved and equipped and educated the way that they should have been. And the more that I've seen that, and the more that I have examined what God has given me and Rebecca, the more I'm aware that there is nothing I have deserved. I didn't deserve my parents. I didn't do anything to merit them. I didn't deserve growing up in America. I did not deserve growing up healthy. And so I have had to wrestle with my sinful desire to not see them flourish, to say they don't deserve mercy. They don't deserve to have their kids back. They don't deserve to have a second chance, because I've often forgotten that all I have is by God's grace and mercy, and I do not deserve it. Brothers and sisters, we are called to give to the undeserving. We are called to give mercy. We are called to generously give of our resources, of our time and our energy, not because people deserve it, because in giving to them, we are giving to God, who deserves everything from us. There are no deserving poor. And frankly, there are no deserving rich. Though we have varying levels of obedience and varying levels of wisdom and capacities, everything we have comes from the blessing of God, not deserved, but given through grace and mercy. God is gracious to us, and when our eyes are open to God's mercy and His grace to us, then our eyes will be open to the obedience owed to Him by caring for others, by giving what He has given us. And we will be able to do so when we see God's grace and mercy to us, when we also see God's provision for us. Our blindness to our propensity to rob from God is pushed back upon when our eyes are open to God's provision. In verse 10, Malachi, speaking on behalf of God, promises that they will be blessed. When they bring in the full tithe. See, God is saying you need to pay the tithe, the grain and the provisions that have been given to you, and you need to offer a tenth of it, and to offer the fullness of it. Now, they seem to be bringing in something. It's not that the storehouses are empty, it's just that they're not full. And if you read earlier in the book of Malachi in chapter 1, God addressed the priests for offering polluted sacrifices. They are offering sacrifices of animals that are blind or lame or sick, which is contrary to God's law. Why? Because God is supposed to receive the best of our sacrifices, the first fruits, the best. And yet they are offering less than. And it seems to be a reflection that as God's people feel deprivation, that they are giving less in their tithe, whatever they're giving, they're giving less than and of lesser quality. And what we see as God promises to offer them blessing and to restore them is a picture of what they're struggling with. He promises to deal with the devourer, likely pests like locusts or other animals that are consuming their crops. He promises that their vines will be able to bear fruit, and they've likely been struggling because of drought or other reasons. And so the people of Judah have eyes only for their present circumstances, to their meager produce, to their sickly animals. And they are blind to God's ability and faithfulness to provide. And thus they only see the scarcity, and they give little, and they give the remains of what they have, lest they themselves run out. Yet the issue is not about God's inability or unwillingness to provide. God promises to provide and to provide abundantly so that the rest of the world will see, oh wow, God's delight is on these people. God's favor is on these people. He has opened the windows of heaven so that the riches of heaven spill out upon his people. The issue is not about God's inability or even his unwillingness to provide, but it's about how they have turned their back on God as their provider. And instead of responding with gratitude and saying, oh, all I have has come from you. You have given me the crops that I do have. You have given me the home that I do have. You have given me the cattle that I do have. They see what they have as theirs. And the only way that they will have what they need is if they care for themselves. The issue is not the lack of what they have to give. God doesn't say, well, you haven't given me enough. He's not said, well, you've given me the tithe, but you have so much little it doesn't measure up. No, he is saying, you who have meager are not even giving me the 10% out of what you have. God doesn't look down on those who have little to give. There are provisions in the law for the various sacrifices that are to be made according to the amount of money that they have. Jesus' parents had less than, and their offerings at the temple when he was brought to the temple reflected their poverty. And yet that was God's acceptable sacrifice. No, the issue is how they give from their lack. Jesus points us in the right direction here when we look at Luke 21. He was talking just prior to this about being aware of the scribes and the Pharisees who walk around in long robes, who want the best seats in the house, who devour widows' houses and make long prayers for pretense. He then says this in Luke 21. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. She didn't have much. It's not about the quantity that she has, but for they contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. See, God is glorified. Christ honors the way that she gives. She gave all that she had to live on. From a human perspective, those coins were all that she had. And yet, as a widow, she is a woman who knows how God has provided for her. She knows the character of God who has instructed his people to care for the widows, and so she gives to God. And such honoring of God, he honors. She prioritizes God and offers to him, and Christ honors that, not because it's about the amount that she has, but because she demonstrates in her giving, her worship and honoring of God as the one that provides for her. Whereas the rich give out of their abundance, where they say, look at all I have, and so I can easily give this, she gives more painfully because she is trusting more in the provision of God. Churches during this pandemic have been struggling and asking deep questions, wondering about their ability to get back to in-person worship. I can't speak to the motivations of all churches, but I am unwilling to deny that some churches will likely have a financial motivation in that. That many churches depend only on the giving that happens on Sunday morning. And throughout this crisis, there are churches that have lost 30 to 50% on average of their giving. And so people have been worried. What does that mean for the churches? Will churches survive? What ministries will they have to cut? And yet, we are called to serve God, to care for our neighbors, to do ministry not dependent on what our eyes see about how we can be provided for, about not only seeing the joblessness rate, but of remembering the one who gives us our economy, the one who gives us our jobs. Some of you prayed for for our brother Bo Collins. He's a pastor outside of Chicago a few weeks ago who was suffering with a COVID-like illness, though it proved not to be. And he has shared with some friends how their church in March experienced 30% more giving than their average giving. And then how in April they received 40% more giving. Since the shutdown has begun, since the economy has been suffering, since people have been struggling, has been a time where God's provision has been demonstrated, not according to the circumstances that man sees, but to His ability and His faithfulness to provide. That is the God that we serve. And when our eyes are open to God's ability, His power, and His faithfulness to provide to His people who trust in Him, who depend on Him, who see Him as their gracious, good provider, then our eyes will be open to give to God, to love our neighbors in the fulfillment of what we are obliged to give to God. It means that when we see that God provides for us, we will put a priority on giving Him what He is due. It means that if it's financial, that we don't always wait until we have everything or we've paid every bill before we look to give to the church or give to a ministry or to give to someone in need. It means that we will make plans to give. In 1 Corinthians 16, when Paul was speaking to the church in Corinth as they were collecting funds to support their brothers and sisters struggling under famine in Jerusalem, he encouraged them to set aside on the first day, that is Sunday, what they intended to give, so that when those who were sent to make the offering weren't trying to exact. He says, don't wait until the last minute when there's suddenly a need. Make it your practice already to be setting aside money to be a blessing to others that you might serve God. We are called, brothers and sisters, not to look through the eyes of scarcity, but through the enlightened eyes that the Spirit opens to see the power and provision of God. So yes, we are to give our money to the ministry of the church, to the support of missionaries, to our neighbors in need, to bless others. But we are also called to see how God provides beyond our financial means other avenues in which we might give to God what He is due by being a blessing to others. We can offer compassion to the afflicted, consolation to the sorrowful, instruction to the ignorant, advocacy for the voiceless. God gives us far more than we have eyes to see, and He is able to give us far beyond what we can imagine. The question is, will we wait until we see it with human eyes, or will we look with the eyes of faith that say, we can give now. We can give of our first fruits. We can give of our best, because we know that God will provide. Whether in this life, or when He comes and makes all things new, when we live eternally, forever, without illness, without lack, forever with Him. We are able to turn from robbing God, from taking what is due Him, to giving what He is due by blessing Him, by serving Him, by worshiping Him, by caring for others, when our eyes are open to His grace and mercy and His provision, but also when our eyes are opened to His glory. Some people see verse 13 as the start of a new matter in the text, as a new section. And Malachi is divided up. We have these kind of conversations where God says something through Malachi and the people say, but. In verse 16, it seems to maybe turn to another matter when it talks about this book of remembrance. But what God addresses through the robbing of Him by the withholding of the tithe, what God addresses to us when we withhold caring for those in the name of Christ whom we serve, is really connected to what comes after in verses 13 through 18. I think you will be able to see the attitude of blindness that underscores their robbery of God, for their eyes are fixed only upon their gain and their glory rather than God's. God tells them, "Your words have been hard against me," says the Lord, and they say, "But how have we spoken against you?" He tells them what they've said. It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge? What's the profit of obeying him? Or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? What good is it to repent and be sorrowful over our sins? And now we call the arrogant blessed, the prideful, they have blessings. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put to the test God and they escape. Those guys, those bad guys over there are suffering. What profit is there for us? What's in it for me? What do I get out of this? So very often, our eyes are shut to the opportunities to serve God, to worship Him, to be a blessing in His name, because what we are looking to do is not do it in His name, but do it for us. Verse 16 sets up a contrast. There are those who are saying, what profit is it for us? But then it describes a different group of people. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. It's interesting how both parties who don't seem overtly doing something to God are observed. Those speaking ill of God, God knows what they're saying. And those that are speaking together with fear of the Lord, God knows what they're saying. But notice the way that they are contrasted. One group is saying, what's in it for me? The other group is those who are described as fearing the Lord. That is, those who fear the Lord are those that comprehend the glory and greatness of God. Not based on their circumstances. These people are in the same circumstances as the rest of the people. No, but they recognize the greatness and glory of who God is, regardless of the circumstances. And God knows them. And God says, I've written their names in the book of remembrance. They shall be mine. Because they are determined to be part of my treasured possession, I will spare them judgment. And you shall see the distinction, verse 18, between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. Are our eyes fixed on serving the glorious God who promised to make us His treasured possession? Who, when we have failed to serve Him as we ought, sent Christ to fulfill all righteousness for us, that we could be restored to the glorious purpose of serving Him, of filling this world with His glory? Are we serving our needs? Are we serving our vindication or God's? Are we serving His name, serving His greatness and what He has done for us in Christ, or are we looking to ourselves? Jesus warned about this. He knows this propensity, that there are those who see obedience, there are those who see service, there are those who see repentance, who see acts of mercy as something for their interest instead of God's. Jesus said this in a Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." You want attention, you want favor for what you're doing, you're going to get it, but not from God. Verse 2, "Thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they might be praised by others. They are serving God for their praises. Truly I say to you, they have received the reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." We are called to give to the needy. We are called to obey God. We are called to give for the support of ministry, not for recognition, not so that our name can be recognized, not so that we can be praised, but so that God can be praised. Those men will have their reward, but those who give for the glory of God have a greater reward, not the approval of man, but the approval of God in Jesus Christ. This redirects how we give to God what we ought. We give it for His glory and not for our recognition, not even our profit. And brothers and sisters, this is a struggling point for us. Because even as we would often be convicted of what God wants us to give generously to the work of the church, to support homeless shelters, to stand up for issues of justice, to stand up for the weak, we often still do it out of a position of self-interest. Listen to Isaiah 58 and read verse 2 and 3. I'll start in verse 1. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Hear now what the sin is. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? He answers them, behold, in the days of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. You are claiming to fulfill my commands. You are claiming to be righteous, but you are saying, God, look how righteous we are. Why won't you give us what we deserve? He says, first of all, you don't deserve what you think you deserve. Now hear what he goes on to say in verse 6 and 7 through the prophet Isaiah. It is not this the fast I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? You see, they are depriving themselves that they might receive. But God says if you are to really receive, you are to give. The fast I choose is to loose the bonds of wickedness, to combat oppression, to feed the hungry. We rob God when we obey for our profit, for our fame, for our ease. But these things are often costly, what God calls us to do. And if we are to do it for other than the highest purpose of glorifying God, because it is right and good and what He requires, then we will often falter. Caring for the poor can be financially costly. Ministering to veterans suffering from the effects of combat can be emotionally draining. Standing up for justice for the oppressed will often cost the painful confession of the ways that we and those we love have failed to be as just and as good as we think. But if it is done with trust in God, seeking His glory, then those are prices we will gladly pay, for He is due all glory in all that we do. Now, saying that, I want to acknowledge that there is a lot of pressure right now. I see it on Facebook and internet. I hear it in sermons and see it in papers where people say there is injustice in the world. There are sick people. There are hungry people. There are needy people. There are oppressed people. There are people being murdered. And it's true. And here then comes this charge. To be silent is to be complicit. To be silent is to be complicit. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you right now that just because someone does not hear you or read about something you say on Facebook does not mean that we are silent. When we pray for those in foster care, when we advocate for victims of human trafficking, when we take food to the food bank for the glory of God, when we give money to pregnancy centers, when we talk to our local police departments about de-escalation and policing for the protection of the community, when we vote for leaders who will uphold liberty and the ability to worship God, God sees, God hears. We are not silent, whatever the world sees or doesn't see. Because we are doing it for the eyes that we are meant to do it. For God's. For Him first and foremost. I pray that our eyes have been opened a little bit this morning. To see that we are not just thieves when we take what doesn't belong to us, but when we fail to give what we are obligated to give to God and to whom God has called us to give. I pray that we have been able to give, to care, to comfort, to serve when we see how God has been gracious and merciful to us. When we see that we are called to give not in our ability to provide, but under the power of God to provide for us and to do it for His glory, which is such a more glorious thing than for our own. Yet if our eyes have been opened, then we will see how far short we fall. We will see the unborn, whose lives are trampled on, the elderly not cared for, the oppression of people of color in our nation, trampling of religious liberty, neighbors hungry and homeless. And we will see and we will say, how can we? What can we? It's never enough. And what I want to remind you with as we seek to lean into these struggles, to give to God generously and give in God's name generously, to see first and foremost that Jesus came. Jesus came to heal the blind, to feed the hungry, to free the oppressed, and to cancel our debts to God, paying for them by giving His life on the cross for us. May our eyes be open to Jesus and what He has done for us, knowing that all we give in the name of God will never be enough, but it does not have to be enough, because all that Christ has given is more than sufficient. And in Christ, we have the windows of heaven opened up, His blessing poured out on us, that we can give more and more and more, because we know one day we will live in glory with Him forever, because Christ has given all that we would withhold from God. Jesus came. He lived and died. Died between two robbers like us, so that in Him we could be transformed into those who see what we have received and give to Him and for His glory by giving to others. Would that be true of us? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your love and Your mercy. We pray, Lord, mourning over what we withhold, how we seek our own goals and our own ends and our own glory and our own protection when we have everything from You and are called to give everything in Your name. And yet, Lord, we should give You all, and yet we withhold even the little bit You ask of us. Oh, Lord, help us to give freely to You, for You, and in Your name with those who receive from us. See it not as dependent on our wealth or our privilege or our power, but on Your grace and Your mercy and for Your glory. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.